Good afternoon, my dear brethren and sisters. I was almost moved to tears during the voluntaries, and I know that Kathy wouldn't have known, but just one of those hymns that was played. It's not from our book, but it brought back to mind an evening by the campfire where a brother was playing his accordion. It was at Manitoulin Bible School, which is in Ontario, Canada. And the brother who was playing the accordion was Ron Abel. And what Kathy played was his favorite hymn, How Great Thou Art. And that memory will ever live with me, because Ron died, and what seemed to be prematurely, a man of great activity, and a man who stirred other people to work in the preaching of the truth. It seems strange to go back to the land of Babylon, doesn't it? It occurs very early in the Bible. It's before Abraham, Babylon is mentioned. In other words, it's a very ancient place. It's in the land of Shinar, which, like Paddan Aram, really means the land of the two rivers. The land of Shinar. That occurs again in chapter 11, it occurs in chapter 14, and so on, right through our Old Testament. Babylon was the home of the counterculture. It developed its own way of life as distinct from the way of truth, and it dressed it up very well, and it was highly persuasive, finally producing one of those great cities of the world, Babylon itself, on the river Euphrates. Its kind of teaching permeated everything. It wasn't just simply that it was a fine city, or that they were wonderful students of the stars, which they were, and understood very well. They also had astrology. They set up their idolatry over against truth in a variety of ways. And Babylon, the name itself, like Babel. You see, when you look at the name Babel, well, generally speaking, we write in our margin confusion, the city of confusion. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's only half of the story, really, because it isn't just confusion, it's Bab-el, the gate of God. How marvelously that contrasts with the gate of heaven, which we were reading in Genesis 28 yesterday, was it? So they thought, and by their ziggurats, and by their worship, and by their probing of the stars, and seeking the meanings of things, they thought that they were able to live otherwise than for God himself. It's interesting that from that land, or nearby, perhaps from the land of Persia itself, the men of the east arrived with myrrh, and gold, and frankincense, to offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a strange land, mysterious. All kinds of things have been written about it. I remember learning as a child, I think it was as a child, just a few lines, which are really nonsense lines altogether. How many miles to Babylon? 70 miles. Shall I get there by candlelight? Yes, and back again. Meaningless. Except it's captivating, isn't it? It's just interesting how words just, especially when they're set out poetically, are so striking. That's the land where Abram came from. Sisters will understand this better than brethren. Sarah had a house in Babylon. When she left, all she had was a tent. She left what seemed to be permanence and to move into something that was ever on the move. This isn't the place yet, the tent seemed to say. She must have been a very patient woman, And time and again, she must have said as she spat it out, "I'm tired of all this sand. It gets into everything." It wasn't like that in Babylon, where we had a house. But most of the roofs apparently were flat, so that you could worship the stars and the sun. And it was from that Abram was brought out. Just have a look at Hebrews chapter 11, because I don't think that Sarah spat out the sand or complained about her lot. Because in these opening verses, these marvelous verses in Hebrews chapter 11, we have one verse which is very striking. And that's verse 15. "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." The Revised Version just shifts the emphasis very slightly and said, "And if indeed they had been mindful of that country whence they came out, they would have had opportunity to have returned." In other words, if their minds had been full of Babylon, they would have found the way back. Because this word mindful is to recollect, to gather all the memories together. That's the idea. And if their minds had been filled with Babylonian nostalgia, then they'd have found the way back. The Euphrates was overflowing, would have carried them down to the sea, carrying them back to Ur of the Chaldees, had they wished to go. But it wasn't in their mind. You see, brethren and sisters, what we're having, the whole of this time that we're together, that it's in the mind. Everything is in the mind. That's where it dwells. That's where our fellowship is. It is in the mind. I've got fellowship with our family in Britain now, and I thought about them a moment ago, where it's bitterly cold and floodwaters have been flowing in that land, which has been itself bereft of rain for a long time, and threats of dire trouble if rain did not come, and it's come, and it's come in such quantities to make up for all the weeks when it hasn't fallen. And it's in the mind. That's where our fellowship exists. That's where marriage is. As I said the other night, it's in the mind. It's the marriage of minds. Not of bodies, not of things, not of homes, not of anything material. Marriage is in the mind. That's why, and there'll be one or two of these sisters here who will be lamenting the death of their husband, however long ago it was, because it was in the mind. And they are mindful of him. Now, you see, Babylon has got a very strange quality. I call it Velcro Babylon. It sticks. It's a kind of super glue. And what is more, it appears in the strangest and quaintest places that you can possibly imagine. You might like to come to Joshua. All right, so we're going to go into chapter 7 of Joshua. Israel is in trouble. They've had a marvellous, marvellous victory, and they've taken Jericho. Just at the end of chapter 6, you can see that. Right? And so it says in verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." And this is because of this man Achan, whose name means troublesome. I sometimes wonder whether these names to which we all attribute meanings, especially if we've got our concordances and so easily available. When I have a verse on the screen, I've only got to press one little key and every single number from Strong's Concordance appears in the verse. I've only got to click again on the number and it will tell me its meaning. And if that's then from a route from somewhere else and it tells you what the number is, you click and there is the other. Easy, isn't it? And as Brother Barry and I were talking the other day, you see, it's easy to do, but it may not be in the mind. It may just be on the screen. It may not have taken root at all. But the meanings of these names are there, and I sometimes wonder whether they are hindsight names. I know that some of them were prophetic, like Emmanuel and so on, but whether Achan really was called Troublesome, he must have had a strange mother if that was his name. But perhaps she was thinking of father or something, I don't know, but that's what she called him. He turned out to be that. He was one of those people who, because of what God said to him, he didn't want to do it. That happens quite frequently, doesn't it? You know, sometimes young people don't want to do it because their parents say it. Not so much that they don't want to do what's right, but they don't want to be told to do what's right. They want to do it if they want to do it, because they want to do it. And it's very difficult when those times of tension come within families. This man did his own thing. It cost the lives of 36 Israelites in this chapter. 36 men died because of what this man did. You see, what he had in his mind then polluted other people, put them into action, the wrong action, and consequently, at least, they sowed the consequences of their action. And because of Achan's cupidity. Now let's just have a look what we've got. In this chapter, he thought he was just one in 2 million. Nobody could find him, this man Achan. And God isn't like that, is he? He numbers the hairs of our heads, so he knows every one of them. It is, however few we have, he numbers every one of them. He knows them. And if we've got so much hair, we don't know what to do with it because it's always falling down and tippling over in the wrong places. He knows every single hair that we've got. So this man, who was one in 2 million, thought he was okay. Until that finger of God moved. And having writ, moved on. Selected the tribe. Just happened to be his tribe. It selected the family, and it was his family. It selected Achan, the unerring finger of God. So here it is, verse 19 of chapter 7 of the chapter of Joshua. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give I pray thee glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now, what hast thou done? Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember I told you that there is a definite article there, as there was just earlier in the preceding verse. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment? What, in Jericho? It's hundreds of miles from Babylon, but they traded with Jericho. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I think when Babylon falls at the end of the apocalypse, it is larger than, it includes without doubt, because the counter church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, is the counter church to truth. It thinks itself it is the gate of God, and it's got all the traditions and all the wild sorts of superstitions that were in Babylon. And when Babylon falls, I'm sure it's catching up more than that. It's all who are in the counter culture, who live by Babylon and not by Zion. And they will suffer and finally be overthrown. Our journey is from Babylon, because we are all children of Adam. He brought the confusion in. And we are on the way to Zion. That's the journey we are making. We're not just staying in a place, we are making a journey, as we'll see. So here, in this place, there was a Babylonish garment. It's so attractive that that's what he describes first. Eh? My margin says it's a mantle of Shinar. All right, so that's the route right back to Genesis chapter 10. Yes, there must have been, because it says, when I saw. So it was the lust of the eyes. There was something about this Babylonish garment that was extremely attractive. Maybe it was a garment that people who worship false gods wore. It was part of idolatry. We don't know. Perhaps a shining garment of some kind or another. Babylon produces the finest garments. You've only got to go into the apocalypse when Babylon falls, and it's the garments and everything else that are there, all the wonders. It's just the same as it always was. Babylon is super attractive. And they make designer clothes. And the designer clothes of Babylon always fit. You never have to readjust it or anything. It just fits. It's made for you. That's what Babylon's work is. Just to make it for you. That's what all the commercials say, isn't it? It's just for you. Go on, spoil yourself. You. And Babylon gives you every encouragement. This Babylonish garment. Right there in Jericho. They were trafficking between Jericho and Babylon. You can go by train, I think. There's a little station, a railway station called Babylon Halt these days. But in actual fact, then you'd have to go on foot or by camel a long way. And so the merchants of Babylon came. It's the merchandise that's in the apocalypse, isn't it? It is the merchandise. It's all the men of merchandise that are weeping when Babylon falls. All false religion traffics. That's what it does. It traffics in things. It's not in worship and tenderness of heart, in righteousness and loving kindness. Not at all. It's always money, money, money. And that's what he's got here. He's got his Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver. He'd counted every one. Doesn't just say I picked some money up. Not at all. He knew exactly what he'd picked up. Eh? You see, Babylon is so attractive that we get to know it. We know all its songs and all its stars, and they pretend their immortality, like Elvis Presley, as though he's still alive and people think he is, and all these strange kinds of fantasticisms that these people produce in their minds. Babylon weaves the immortality of the soul. It specializes in it. And money helps. And then he had a wedge of gold. Have a look in your margin for the meaning of the word wedge. And if you haven't got your Bible open, I'm not telling you. Alright? So it's got a very special meaning, hasn't it? You wouldn't have guessed what the meaning was if I'd said, well, guess what the meaning is. You'd never have guessed what the meaning was. Isn't that interesting? Money talks. It was probably shaped in that particular way. But it was very precious. and everything that this man had taken, except perhaps the Babylonish garment, which perhaps he kept somewhere else. He dug a hole for it in the tent. So all his family were involved in his sin. Husbands, this is what we do with our behavior in our family. We heap on them what we are. There are brethren who are so bound up with work that they're working 25 hours out of 24. That's what they're doing every day, trying to get going, you know. Keep it up, keep it up. And they're driven along as though by some demonic force. And there are others who can scarcely open their eyes to look out of the counterpane. It's such a big, big task to get moving. After all, it takes me to move both my legs to get out of bed, and I don't feel like it. We've been reading all about him in the book of Proverbs, haven't we? Eh? Now that spills over onto our children. It wouldn't be so bad if it was just us. We ourselves that were suffering from these things. We heap it on our children. They inherit it. It enters into their blood and into their thinking. And therefore we need, as fathers, then we need to bring into our tent the right thing. I know we've all got homes. That's the great illusion. We should be living in tents in our minds. You may have the leasehold, or you may actually own your home, or at least think you do. All the places we've got are our leasehold, because we only live that long. No longer. And it's not ours afterwards. So what we have, what we possess, whatever, and we all possess things, don't we? You know, all of us here possess various things. You had a look before you came out, sister? Which dress shall I wear today? Eh? When you know there are probably 30 million people who perhaps have won. But we have a greater choice. And we think there's a kind of permanence in it, don't we? This is Babylon is the great conjurer. It creates illusions, a kind of permanence about things that doesn't exist. In our minds, we should be in tents. You see, there's one verse in Hebrews 11 that Sister Bernice and I discuss from time to time, just because it's quite striking. That it says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt together in tents. So I started to look through the chronology to see whether they were alive at the same time, and they were for 15 years. And they were all, grandfather, father, and the children, were all in tents. They had no permanence whatsoever. Yes, they had. Because it says in that verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, they were looking for a heavenly country. A city which hath foundations, it says. Not a tent any longer. That's how God spelt out impermanence in the wilderness, by having the tabernacle that was a tent. That's what it was. Oh, it had two names, Ohel for tent, and the other name was Mishkan for meaning dwelling. But in actual fact, it was just a thing that you could roll up. In fact, you know, all those Levites had special jobs just to carry it on to the next place. It had no foundations. It didn't dig any holes, any footings for it at all. It was all on top. It was impermanent. In fact, God himself describes it when David wants to build a temple. He said, I've never asked for a temple, for a house. Never since I came to you, Israel, I never asked for a house. Listen, this is what God says. I walked in a tent. What an astonishing thing for God to say. But did you notice he was on the move? He was walking. There'll be a final time when we pitch our tent. In the poems, it's the Arab who just steals away in the night. And his tent is gone. But in the end, we're going to dwell in a city that has foundations. So let's just beware. Let's just go, just if you've still got Joshua chapter 7 open, let's just have a look for a moment, because you'll see the three words that matter here. When I saw, four lines down, or five, I coveted and took. Now that's a process. The lust was created by what he saw. An earnest desire inside him for something that was not his. What he did was to steal from God. Because all that was in Jericho, it says, was devoted to God. It's the very word for devotion. The word for devoted and the curse are the same word. Just follow them up and see how they're used. It's a totality. He stole from... Will a man rob God? And Malachi says, yes, he will. Give him the chance and he'll do it. And so did this man. But God's eyes are in every place. And so there they are. They're hid in the earth. All very simple words, aren't they? Six monosyllables. They are hid in the earth. Now that surely brings the verse to mind. If it doesn't, stick it in your margin. Just come to Jeremiah chapter 17 and see it. Jeremiah 17. You know the chapter well. It's a chapter that we can recite and we do not believe. If we believed, we wouldn't behave the way we behave. It says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and we do not believe it. Oh yes, we believe it, it's the word of God, but we don't believe it in practice. We follow our hearts. Time and time again. The heart is not just deceitful, it's deceitful above all things. There is no greater deceiver than the heart. That gets rid of the devil of personal fantasy, doesn't it? Because they've got a supreme being, the supreme deceiver. But no, God says it isn't. The heart is the deceiver. That's your heart and mine. And we don't really believe it from time to time. I'm chastising myself as well as you at the same time. And it's desperately sick. That's what it is. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. And it occurs in the last book of the Bible. That's where it is. I will render to every man according to his works. Eh? That's what's going to happen. And then it says, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. My brethren and sisters, we pray about this every day. I don't know, in connection with marriage, do you as a husband and wife pray together? Do you? I mean, your home should be a little ecclesia. So the things that we practice in the ecclesia, we should practice at home. And there is nothing like praying together. Nothing. I was speaking to someone the other day, you know, English homes are very cold, or were, until central heating became much more common. And so what you did, your bedroom was up there and the bed was cold. So what you did was to undress downstairs in front of the open fire. And that's where you said your prayers. And Sister Bernice and I used to kneel down there, and our black and white mongrel dog, every night, without fail. It was a very, very worshipful little dog. He climbed onto my back for the prayers, and there it stayed till we came to the Amen, and then it just got, he knew it was all over then. So there it was. But the fact is, brother or sister, if you're not praying together, don't be bashful about it. Don't feel, you know, I don't know, especially if you're a husband and feels he hasn't got any words. You had words enough to marry your wife, so surely you've got words enough to speak to God. God's not looking for eloquence, perfectly constructed sentences, almost poetic. Not at all. He's looking for our hearts. That's what he's looking for. That's what God wants. That's the key to that little section in the Psalms and elsewhere where God says, I didn't want burnt offerings. I didn't ask for sin offerings. I didn't want them. I didn't ask for those things. To which we say, but Lord, you did. Today's readings are all about the sacrifices. We're in the book of Numbers, all about them. What do you mean, Lord, when you say you didn't want them? To which the Lord says, it wasn't the sacrifices I was looking for. The cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, would I tell you? I didn't want the sacrifices. I wanted you. And you never came. And that's what God wants from us. Not all the outward things. He wants us. Wants our heart. He's the only one who can take a deceitful heart and make it so that that man can be called a man after mine own heart. That's what God can do. So there's nobody else to give it to. All the magic of Babylon can't do that. He can't transform it. Oh, it may dress it up and make the heart look not deceitful, but he can't change it. I, the Lord. But what we read now, O Lord, the hope of Israel, and this is what we pray for each night, more than that, that Israel will turn to her God. At least 80% of Israel at the present time is either agnostic or atheistic. I know some brethren create all kinds of pictures about Israel. They are way, way, way out. And they're going to have to be brought back by a very hard process. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me, and here's Achan, shall be written in the earth. That's where Achan's name was. That's where Jesus wrote when they brought the woman in adultery, you remember, in the dust of the earth. Perhaps because he was ashamed to be asked by those brazen men who brought an adulteress to him, taken in the very act, and they didn't bring the adulterer. And so, brethren and sisters, we've got to make sure where our name is written, either in heaven, Luke chapter 10, or in the earth. And if our home and our things are really where our roots are, we are written in the earth. And when the mighty shaking takes place, we'll not be there. Now, just come to Ezekiel, whilst we're in Jeremiah, and chapter 8. I find this one of the most terrifying chapters in Scripture. Ezekiel is just describing the circumstances in verse 1. And then he has a vision. And he's then lifted up, as by the Spirit of God, in verse 3, and probably felt exactly as Paul described it. Did I really go bodily, or was it just in the mind? He put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate which looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. Now, just exactly what that image of jealousy was, we might conjecture. Some have taken that to be that that other altar. You remember when Ahab went up into Damascus and defeated the Syrians. He saw an altar there. They thought, well, that's great. Make a note of this. And so he had a drawing made of it and everything else, and sent the news back home and said, I want an altar just like that. You don't know what goes on in the human mind. Oh, yes, you do. It's deceitful above all things. He's just defeated these people with that altar, and now he wants to take a model of their altar to use at home to worship his God, when their God couldn't deliver them from the Israelites. That's what human nature does. That's deceitful above all, isn't it? Above all things. And we all try it at some time or another. We go down this road or that road in the things we do in daily life, just because our heart wants to go that way. Have a look at this chapter. Remember, this is, as it were, Jerusalem. Okay? And what do we see? All kinds of things. But let's go in at verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations they do there. So I went in and saw. Now this is in the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's what this vision is about. And behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And you think, well, that's bad. And then it says, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. So these were offering strange incense. These are not Levites or priests. These are representatives of the whole house of Israel. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel, do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? It's a very descriptive thing, that is. That's what goes on in your heart and mine. Right? We've got little chambers of idols in our hearts. That's what this verse is saying. What they were doing externally was one thing, but it was all in their hearts. That's where their idols were. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again. And thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And now, sisters, make a note. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. This is one of the idol gods of Babylon. It might even represent what the Greeks called Adonis. We're not sure. But that's what it was. So the women were involved in the false worship. They were caught up with tears streaming from their faces for a god that did not exist. But there was a legend about it that set them all in tears. Jeremiah himself has something to say about it. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. You say, Lord, there can't be anything greater. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 and 20 men, with their backs toward the temple, and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun. They worshipped the sun in the very temple of God. But they had to do that. They could do that only by turning their backs on God, because the entry to the temple was on the east. like the door of the tabernacle was on the east. And unlike all the churches, because the churches are all churches and chapels, they're oriented the other way. They face east. You kept the sun behind you with the tabernacle and with the temple of God, of Solomon. And so they did all these things. It would be unkind of me, but I'm that kind of person. The heart is deceitful above all things. How many times have you turned your back on the ecclesial meeting to go and worship the sun in this land of sun? I'm only envious of your sunshine, I know that, but it provides a very trying point. Because I guarantee, without any doubt at all, there are people in this meeting room who've gone rather to some other place, to the beach, or have a braai in some place or other, and skipped the meeting. Ezekiel 8 is your chapter. The Lord knows everything. Take the sun out of your heart and put the S-O-N there. The Son of God. Otherwise, Babylon has you. That's exactly what they worshipped. And what is more, they loved the nightlife. All the nightclubs and all the other things, they loved it. And they worshipped the moon that lit the way to all their practices. So we've just got, brothers and sisters, to take note. These things were not written just about Israel, were they? It's written about all of us. My heart, your heart, and all our ways. I think it must have torn Ezekiel in two when he said all these things, when he heard all these things. He must have said to himself, what's the point of my preaching? They will never listen, any of these people. To which we say, Lord, you've told us, and we will listen. Our last scripture for this particular talk is in 1 Chronicles. No, I just want to just interject a little thing here. Just come to Numbers chapter 33. And then we'll go to Chronicles. I'm sorry to inconvenience you there. It'll be in our readings in a few days' time. Ezekiel 33. And you'll say to yourself, what then is all this about? And there are all kinds of names that you can't identify with any place that you can really remember. They are the places where the children of Israel, on their journeys through the wilderness, pitched camp. That's what they did. But you'll see in the first line of this chapter, it says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel. And if you've got a revised version margin at all, you'll see that for the word journeys, and you check this in your concordance and you'll see it's right, these are the stages of the children of Israel. All right? So this wasn't just a journey. These were stages on the journey. And for those of you who've been to Britain, you will know very well that there are a number of hotels in various parts of the country, Bath or Bristol, for example, where there are what are the stage posts where the old stage coaches used to stop. And so you went in the stagecoach with the horse so far in the journey, when you came to that place, then that's where you stayed the night. But it's only part of your journey you went on the next morning. Now that's what our lives are to be. They are to be stages. Ask where you are. Just happens to be that this is my baptismal birthday. I won't tell you how long I've been baptized, because I'd be ashamed to think that I haven't completed all that the years might really suggest. In my mind, I haven't. But where are you in the journey to going to Zion? Or doesn't it cross your mind every day? You might be saying to yourself, what on earth is he talking about? You're on a journey, brothers and sisters, and it's going to end. It'll either end up in Babylon or Zion. That's what we're doing. And if we're not making stages from Babylon to Zion, then either we're stationary, which means we still belong to Babylon, or we are backtracking on our journeys. All right? So, Numbers 33, then just remember it. Stages of the journey. Now come to 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. Our last 3 or 4 minutes. And so we're now here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is David at the end of his life. Solomon's on the throne, specifically placed there by David by prayer. And David, I think, got out of his deathbed for these prayers. At the end, he was an old man. He was 70. And I know some of us feel we're 70 or nearly 70, and it's a very old age. Well, let me just say, it's in the mind, all right? There are some old people of 17 around. And there are some young people here, young sisters around, who by their years are old, but not in their hearts. So he's speaking wonderful things in this chapter, and this is what he says. Chapter 29 and verse 1. Remember, just picture the old man David now, and he's giving counsel to Solomon, who didn't take all of this wisdom to himself, but he took a lot of it. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for... You see, a temple was a palace. You see that? It's a place for the king. When you read Isaiah chapter 6, there is the king, and he is priest. The king priest in Isaiah chapter 6. I won't open it out now, but it's a marvellous chapter, Isaiah 6. And so he says, this work is great for the palace, and it's not for man, but for the Lord God. And interestingly enough, that is Yahweh Elohim. You'll notice that it doesn't say the Lord, the God. This is one of the few places where actual Yahweh Elohim occurs. We're beguiled into thinking it occurs more times than that, just because the authorized version misses out the definite article. It goes in between those two in places where it's just saying Yahweh the Elohim. But this is one of the originals, all right? And notice it's got to do with the temple of God. Very interesting. Now, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Just contrast that wretched man Achan. And brass for the things of brass, and iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, and glistering stones, and of divers colours, and all manners of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Brethren and sisters, this man, putting it in modern parlance, had been told by God, you're not playing in the cricket team. You're not in. You're not going to build the temple. All right? So he took his bat home, and sulked all the way home. And I hope they lose. All right? That wasn't David. He did everything he possibly could in readiness for the others to do it. This is a marvellous, magnanimous spirit, isn't it? This is a wonderful, wonderful man. Generous, above generosity, this man. All these things. But there's something more. It's verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, in other words, that which belongs to me personally and not simply to the country, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God. Now, the house doesn't exist, but David would be in the house because his gifts were there. So though he would be dead, David would be there because of what he gave. Over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. And this is what he gave out of his own pocket. 3,000 talents of gold. My, Achan would have loved that. Of the gold of Ophir, the best gold you can get. And 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses with all. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. And then he says, who is willing to consecrate himself? So David then didn't just say, well, I'm king and consequently I've had a great revenue, I can give part of this to the temple. No, he said, I've also got a lot of money of my own, and I give of that to God. An amazing wealth of gold that was his, and he gave it to God before he died. He couldn't take it with him. You see, there's no pocket in a shroud. You can't take it with you, whatever you have. But the fact is, his name was written in heaven, and his treasure was in heaven. And it's still there, and it hasn't rusted or corrupted or been taken away. It's there in the great treasure house of God. When this man awakens from the sleep, then he'll be there for the final temple and all that God proposes to do in the wonder of that time. There's our time gone, so we make a choice. Babylon and its beautiful garments and its deceptive teachings and its wondrous closeness and familiarity with us, or we choose Zion and we move on, and we learn how, by taking our stages, we may finally come to the last stage, and the trumpets will sound, and we shall enter through the gates into the city.